Our sermon text comes from the text that we have just read from Numbers 13 and 14. Later on in the sermon, here shortly, I will ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5 if you wish to place a bookmark there. How is your faith this morning? There are two things which must come together for us to gain the benefit of faith. The first is to hear the word of God preached. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? So hearing the word of God is a means of grace to us, especially in the preaching of the word. But the good news, the gospel, came to them just like it did to us. But the message they heard did not benefit Israel, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Israel was unable to enter into the promised land because of unbelief. As the Lord said to Moses, how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? In chapter 14, verse 11. At the heart of Israel's rebellion is unbelief. Whenever we sin, we are failing to believe that God always keeps his promises. If we want to know how to deal with sin, perhaps we should start by asking, what lie am I believing? Which of God's promises am I failing to believe? Israel plainly does not believe that God will give them the land. They believe the nations in the land of promise are just too strong. God's promises are insufficient as a foundation for acting. Here's what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 states. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to have reached it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who believe have entered that rest. As he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. We must believe that God always keeps his promises. We need to believe that God will do what he has promised, and so trust him to accomplish his word. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had called them out of Egypt, and now he calls them to believe his promise and act on that belief. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has called you, dear congregation, out of darkness. Now he calls you to believe his promise and act on that belief. So this morning, two points. Fear God and believe while the promise of entering his rest still stands, because, first of all, he calls us to believe his promise, but fear no man. And secondly, he pardons, true to his promise, but revels have no rest. See, first of all, in chapter 13, that he calls us to believe his promise, but fear no man. You'll recall that in the book of Numbers, there are two journeys. The journey from Sinai to Kadesh, in chapters 11 and 12, also recorded in chapter 33, record this for us, and the journey from Kadesh to the plains of Moab, as recorded in chapters 20 and 21. So chapters 1 to 10 talk about what happened at Sinai. Chapters 11 to 12 relate the grumblings during that first journey from Sinai to Kadesh. And now, chapters 13 all the way to chapters 19 will talk about what happens in the 38 years at Kadesh Barnea, the southern edge of the Promised Land. When you get to finally chapters 20 and 21, that will relate once again in this new generation grumblings during their second journey from Kadesh Barnea to the plains of Moab. And now here in chapter 13, we see first of all that it relates the calling of the spies. Now you might have the question, why did God tell Moses to do this? After all, if Israel is led by the cloud and the fire, they are led by the Spirit of God. If you are led by the Spirit, why do you need to scout out the land? Why not just follow God? Well, for Israel in the wilderness, just as for us today, being led by the Spirit does not replace wise, thoughtful action. The wisdom that He has given to us in His Word is so rich, and we are to read it, understand it, and implement it. Live our lives by the Word of God. You can even read earlier in Numbers how Moses valued the experience of his brother-in-law, saying that they need men who could know the terrain to guide them through the wilderness. And even so, Israel needs the spies to prepare them for what is coming. And God had commanded Moses to send forth these spies. Well, their mission and our mission are similar in purpose, even if it is different in means. The spies are going throughout the land in order to understand it, to find out about it, how they may conquer it. And even so today, when we look at evangelism and church planting, we are to explore the land, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds. Bringing the gospels to the nations requires strategic planning. And if we're going to say, well, we'll just follow the Spirit, then we are just being lazy. We must follow the Spirit, but we must use the wisdom that He has given to us. The leading of the Spirit does not render our efforts pointless. Instead, rather, the leading of the Spirit should prompt us to act. God promised Israel that He would give them the land. And so Moses sends spies to figure out the ways, the means of taking the land that God had promised to give them. Jesus has promised us that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And so we should figure out ways and the means of assaulting the gates of hell. After all, gates are defensive features. And so the image is that the church will be storming those gates of hell. And those gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And so in the same way that Israel was to invade the Promised Land, the church is supposed to invade hell. So how will we take the gospel then to our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family? If we believe Jesus' promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against us, then we need to go out with confidence, acting upon the confidence which the gospel itself gives us. We should not wait in our seats for the world to come to us. No, we need to go to them. When we get down to verses 21 to 24 in chapter 13, we get to hear the fruit of their mission. They go through the whole land all the way to Lebo Hamath, that is the entrance to Hamath, which is far north near Damascus. They explore the land, and there they find the sons of Anak in Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. Now you can read about these sons of Anak again in the books of Joshua and Caleb. Caleb, the faithful spy, he will destroy Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai 40 years later. So Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, well, they might be tribal divisions rather than individuals. We're not quite sure. But whoever they are, these descendants of Anak are powerful, giant foes. They appear in Egyptian records among the leading enemies of Egypt and Canaan, and as mentioned here in this text. And now Israel is going to have to go up against the sons of Anak, because if you're going into the land via the southern route, then guess what? Hebron is your first stop. But that's not the only thing they bring back, the report of these giants. We get to see the fruit of their trip in a different way. A single cluster of grapes had to be carried between two men on a pole. Well, that is a remarkable cluster of grapes. And so they call the place where they found it the Valley of Clusters, that is the Valley of Eshcol. Grapes, pomegranates, figs. These are the fruit of the land that God had promised. Remember, Israel had complained that all they had was manna and water. Now God shows them the land of wine, celebration, feasting. All they have to do is believe his promise and act on that belief. But throughout Israel's history, that theme of unbelief will keep repeating over and over again. In fact, when you get to the prophet Isaiah, he will speak of Israel as a vineyard that produced stink fruit instead of grapes. Or as Micah 7 says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." And what does he mean by this? In the next phrase, he says, "The godly have perished from the earth." Even so, Jesus, when he came to earth, when he came to Jerusalem looking for fruit, what did he find? A barren fig tree. And that is why you and I are called to bear fruit. We are called to bear the fruit of the Spirit, that we are to be fruitful in the service of Christ. And that's where Israel fell short. They fell short because of what happens next after they hear the report. 40 days these men were gone. Now you remember, Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days, and so 40 can be a good thing. They received the law of Moses. But do you remember what happened when Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days? At Sinai, when Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days, Israel was down in the valley rebelling. The Israel there at the bottom, rebellion, after 40 days. And then you'll remember the rebellion at Kadesh after 40 days. These are the fundamental rebellions of Israel that we sang about in Psalm 95. All throughout Israel's history, these two rebellions keep echoing. At Sinai, it was idolatry, worshiping the golden calf. But at Kadesh, it was unbelief, refusing to believe what God had said. Both have that in common. God had already verbally given the 10 words to the children of Israel in Exodus 20. They heard that "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." And yet, what did they do? Exactly that. And all this sets us up for seeing that Jesus, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. Israel failed after 40 days at Sinai. Israel failed after 40 days at Kadesh. But after 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus still remembers God's promises. He believes God's promises. He acts according to God's promises. But that's not what the 10 spies who were bad did. No, they come back and they acknowledge everything is as God had said. It flows with milk and honey. It's a glorious land, a bountiful land, all that God said it was. But the people are strong. The cities are fortified. And what's more, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Anakim had been deadly foes of the Egyptians, and perhaps even Israel had heard of the rumors of their mighty deeds. The report thus far is essentially just factual. At this point, they're really just simply describing who lives there. And so the first part of spying out the lands to understand who we're dealing with, to understand what are the facts on the ground. But the second part of spying out the land is to understand what to do about it. And there they fail. First, we get Caleb's report. Now, Caleb seems to think that the report regarding the inhabitants is beginning to scare the people. The text doesn't say that the people are in an uproar, but it does say that Caleb begins to try to call them down. Now, you might think that Caleb's starting off on the wrong foot when he says, "We are well able to overcome it," as if he is trusting in himself. But we know from the rest of the narrative that Caleb's confidence is not in himself. It is in the Lord. "We are well able to overcome it" means that because of what God has promised, we shouldn't worry whether we are big enough or whether we're strong enough. Fact is, he says, their defenses are down. God is not going to protect them. He protects us. If God has made this promise to us, it's good enough. If Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, that should be good enough for us. What more do we need than the very promises of God? But then comes the majority report. The other 10 spies are not quite so convinced. Instead of "we are well able," they say, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Of course, at this point, you might have already noticed they might be stronger than the Israelites. If you challenged them to arm wrestling, they probably would win. But they're not stronger than God. At this point, the report of the majority turns to embellishment, distortment, and actually a breach of the 9th commandment. It's a bad report. It's an evil report. And so we should beware of trusting what they say. But they say, "The land devours its inhabitants." Now that is a curious phrase, isn't it? Fact is, if you keep reading in a couple chapters, the earth will open and devour Korah and his followers. But that's not the promised land that will devour its inhabitants. That's the wilderness. In other words, the spies believe that the promised land will destroy them. And then they also say that there's the Nephilim, the sons of Anak. And they give this parenthesis, well, the sons of Anak must have descended from the Nephilim. But you will read of the Nephilim in Genesis 6. They were the heroes and warriors who exemplified all the evil in the days of Noah. But guess what? The Nephilim all died in the flood. They might be tall, but they weren't that tall. But the spies remember the stories of the Nephilim, those mighty men of old. As they look on the Anakim and Hebron, they're afraid. And so they compare the two, those legendary heroes from before the flood. And they say that the Anakim are too strong, too big. We seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and we seem like the same to them. Now, before you go off and despise these 10 spies, remember, so often they are just like us. Fact is, they look at the Anakim the same way that you and I probably would look at these giants. They're bigger than us. They're stronger than us. Therefore, if we try to fight them, they will win. After all, aren't we being wise? We're not going to fight a battle we can't win. Unless we don't have all the facts that we're not the one who does the fighting. It's God. The forces of agnosticism and secularism are bigger than us. They're stronger than us. So it's not a fair fight. And left to our own devices, our own logic, the powers of this age will always win. The gates of hell won't seem to budge much. And so it is important for us to remember that the 10 spies were right. Israel was outmanned. Israel was outgunned by the Canaanites. Yet it is the land that flows with milk and honey. And they claim it's a land that devours its inhabitants. But they are fearing man and not God. And they doubt God's promises. What's the solution then? Fear God and believe, while the promises of entering his rest still stands. That's Israel's proper response. Because he calls us to believe his promise, but fear no man. And lastly, he pardons true to his promise. But rebels have no rest. Then we get into chapter 14, and we notice the response of the people. You'll note that they start by weeping all night. They raise a loud cry and they wail all night long. Now, this can be a good thing as you read through the Old Testament. Weeping and mourning can be the right and proper thing to do when you are calling out to the Lord and pleading with him to hear you and to confess your sins and repent. But that's not what they're doing. The people start by grumbling and complaining that Moses has led them here to die. Does that sound familiar? It's not the first time that Israel has made such an accusation against Moses. But they know that Moses isn't going to listen to them by now. And so what do? They said, let us choose a leader. In other words, not you, Moses. Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. What? Maybe Pharaoh have mercy on us and let us return to slavery. What kind of ridiculous idea is that? Here, Moses and Aaron say nothing. They fall down. Simply fall on their faces before all the assembly. Joshua and Caleb, they take the lead. They tear their clothes and they seek to dissuade the people from their unbelief. And they say in verse 7, and they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. This isn't just a very good land, a good land, as you would say in Hebrew. No, they do the double superlative. Now, that's kind of rare in the Bible, but they're going to use this. It's an exceedingly, exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he says, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land. For they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. For Joshua and Caleb, the Lord's promise is all they need. God had said that he will bless his people and give them the land. If God is for us, who can be against us? But what's the congregation's response? They sought to stone them with stones. And they would have exceeded, except that the glory of the Lord appeared at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now listen closely. When you are in rebellion against God, you lose the benefit of being spiritually grounded in divine wisdom of the Word of God, trust in His providence, and the comfort that His sovereignty affords us. Brothers and sisters, the result is that wisdom and discernment are elusive. Proper decision-making is made extremely difficult. And even in the best of circumstances, in the end, they tend to be your downfall. Because God is not with you. If you are thinking straight, it's an easy and obvious decision. But the problem is, we're often not thinking straight. That is, according to the word of God, his rule, his canon. And so now the people of Israel start to gather stones in order to put to death the righteous remnant, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb. But then the glory of the Lord appears. God waits until Israel makes their final decision, and then he answers them. And listen to this verdict in verses 11 and 12. How long will this people despise me? We will look at this in more detail this afternoon. But they would have taken stones against God. And God recognizes, how long are they going to despise me? But they can't really kill God, so they will kill his servants. God had given them all the signs that they needed, and they still rejected. They still would not believe. And so God threatens to destroy them and make Moses a greater nation, one mightier than Israel. Now let me ask you, have you ever had those times of unbelief? You thought maybe you were past this by now. You maybe even made a profession of faith. And as you grow older, you are beginning to wonder, is this all true? Frankly, that is a terrible spot for a Christian to be. You wind up back in that old spot of wishing, if only God would show you a sign, then you would believe. Yeah, right. If you see a sign, then you'll believe. I've heard that before. I mean, didn't the Pharisees say the same thing? The Father raised his son from the dead. How much more obvious do you want it to be? And they still rejected. They saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they still sought to stone both Jesus and Lazarus. How long will you not believe him in spite of all the signs that he has done among you? Our problem, simply put, is that you won't believe what God says. It has nothing to do with the signs. It has to do with your unbelief. And so God says that he will disinherit Israel and make from Moses a greater and mightier nation than they. What do you think, Moses? Sounds like a great deal. We'll just get rid of the Abrahamic covenant and we'll make a new covenant. We'll call this one Mosaic covenant. Well, that one was made earlier, but well, for sake of argument, Moses will start fresh and we'll call this the Mosaic covenant. After all, since Moses is descended from Abraham, all God's promises, we could say, still come true, right? I mean, you'd be rid of this rebellious rabble. And if we start with Moses, the faithful servant of the Lord, then surely his children will do better than Israel, right? But Moses wants nothing to do with this. He's not interested. After all, Moses was the most humble man who ever lived. He didn't want to be the father of many nations. That's not what God called him to be. God had called him to lead Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. Moses, therefore, is more concerned with God's reputation than he is with his own reputation. And so he becomes an intercessor. Does God be who you say you are? If you kill them, your name will suffer. Now, how come Moses gets to talk back to God in this way? It seems pretty brash. Well, Moses has been invited to intercede on behalf of God's people. You see, he is foreshadowing Christ. And so Moses says, don't disinherit your people. And even more, Moses then appeals to who God is, as the Lord had revealed himself at Sinai, which we actually got to read earlier. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Of course, he doesn't continue on, but you know the rest of it, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Moses didn't need to go there because that's not what he's dealing with and with Israel. Lord, you told me this at Sinai. You made this promise. When you revealed yourself to me, that's what you said about yourself. You're not going to go back on your word, are you? Please, O God, pardon your people according to your steadfast love, according to your chesed, just as you have done over and over again. Moses had said the same thing at Sinai when Israel worshiped the golden calf. And now Moses uses the same argument. Well, there are two things that we can learn from this. First of all, God is incredibly merciful. He does forgive over and over and over again. If you sit here and think, but you don't know what I've done, I could never ask God to forgive me. Oh, he's a forgiving God. But the second thing we learn is that sin still has its consequences. Fact is, the entire generation who came out from Egypt, 20 years old and up, will die in the wilderness. And so what is the Lord's conclusion? This generation will fall in the wilderness. God had shown them 10 signs in Egypt, 10 plagues by which he brought Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. He gave them 10 words or 10 sayings at Sinai. And by this point, Israel has now rebelled 10 times. Now let's think about this for a moment. God pardons Israel's rebellion. We just sang Psalm 95, and it reminds us of this very same episode. They shall never enter into my rest. That's what Hebrews 3 and 4 uses to say that we should beware lest we fall short of entering God's rest. So did God forgive Israel or not? Yes, God forgave them. In the sense of not holding their sin against them, in the sense of not treating them in the moment as their sins deserved. But we need to be careful not to overestimate what God is doing here. God is not forgiving all their sins in the sense that he does for our justification. Rather, he is setting aside this particular sin. Think about it this way. When Jesus says on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," Jesus is not saying that everyone involved in his crucifixion will be eternally forgiven, they are justified. Rather, he is asking God to pardon this sin. After all, if God does not pardon this sin and they receive God's just judgment right there in the moment, then all humanity would be destroyed and Jesus would not have died on the cross. In the same way, Moses is here asking God to forgive this sin, because otherwise, as God has made it clear, Israel must be destroyed. And then who would lead those little ones out into the wilderness? But the pardoning of this sin does not mean that his people are living holy lives. Indeed, God continues to speak of this generation as this wicked congregation. In a little bit, Korah and his clan are going to rebel. Israel has become wicked. They become faithless. And so therefore, the same God who forgives his people also does not leave the guilty unpunished. But unlike Israel, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. But then we get to the end of chapter 14. It almost, at first glance, might seem like Israel's repenting right away. Quickly repent. Oh, okay, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Perhaps you've had kids say this. They've done wrong. You've confronted them, told them what their discipline will be, and they quickly say, oh, I'm sorry, I'll go do it right now. And that's what the children of Israel seemed to do. They mourned greatly. They rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country saying, "Here we are. We'll go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But notice what Moses' response is. "You're still transgressing the command of the Lord. He told you don't go, and now you're saying, oh, but we will." You're not truly repenting. You're still sinning against the Lord, and you will fail in your endeavor. Dear congregation, you might think that Israel will respond by paying more careful attention, but they don't. After all, unbelief does not result in repentance. Israel just says, "Wow, we sinned. Let's fix things by doing what we failed to do before," and still not listen to what God has to say. That's not repentance. That's stubbornness and iniquity. You will not impress God by acting contrary to his word. And that's why, as we spy out Ontario, Western New York, where I come from, Canada, the U.S., Papua New Guinea, wherever it is that we go and God sends us, as we look for ways and means of conquering the land of the gospel by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to listen first and foremost to what Jesus is saying. It's not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit, says the Lord. Our response? Fear God and believe while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, what a sober reminder to us of how we ourselves are so often prone to wander. While you in your love are calling by the roadside, oh, child of God, don't go there. Believe. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we have an intercessor who is greater than Moses, a great high priest who is not only a faithful servant in your house, but your only begotten Son. And it is by his obedience and blood we ask that you would forgive our sins and free us from the dominion of them, all for your glory, for our good. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let us take our psalters and sing together Psalm 60.